Well, this morning we continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, at least begins in Matthew chapter 5. Of course, it goes through chapter 7. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to this passage today, as I'll be reading the first seven verses of Matthew chapter 5. Whenever the Bible is read, let us remember that it is the Word of God, and we're hearing God speaking to us. I remember when I was in seminary, a professor would take out his Bible and start to read, and we'd be scribbling our notes, and he would stop. And he'd say, "Now, fellas, if I prayed, you'd all put your pens down and bow your heads, wouldn't you?" "Yes, sir." "Well, that you would do that out of respect, because I was speaking to God. When I'm reading His Word, He is speaking to you, so put your pens down and listen." So that always has stuck with me since then. Let us give our attention to God's Word. "Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.'" May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of this His holy word. Is this just my ears, or am I getting a little reverb in here today? We need to turn it down just a scoosh. That's a technical phrase, scoosh. All right. The Sermon on the Mount is Christ's great sermon. It's one of the best known passages of Scripture. We've all read it many times. It still has so much to say to us. It begins with the Beatitudes, which for many years I really looked upon as poetry. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And never really understood that when Jesus was talking about those who are blessed, He is talking about people who belong to Him. He is talking about followers of Christ. When you think about it, that's pretty exciting. We all wonder, you know, how do you define a Christian? What is a Christian like? Well, here we have the greatest authority on it. Jesus is the one who has the right to define what His followers are like. And so He does. Blessed, He says, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The spiritually poor are those who recognize their utter helplessness before God. If you were here last week, you remember I used Lazarus, the poor man who laid at the rich man's gate, a man who was naked, who was sick, who was injured, who couldn't even fight off the junkyard dogs to get the garbage that was being pitched out on the front for something to eat. We need to recognize that before God, we are utterly and completely poverty-stricken. We are naked, we are wounded, we can do nothing for ourselves. We're blessed if we understand that. He goes on to say, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you really understand the degree of your spiritual poverty, then you're going to grieve over that. You're going to mourn for it. And Jesus meets those who mourn for it. This is one of the reasons we have the law in the Bible. It's not the only reason. But one of the reasons is so that we would read God's law and realize how far we fall short of God's law, not only in action, but in spirit as well. How we need a Savior. We don't need a coach. We don't need a therapist. We need a Savior. That's who Jesus Christ comes to be for us, our Savior. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That word meek sounds a lot like the word weak in English, but it's not weak. A meek person is someone who is strong but has harnessed his strength in obedience of the master. A meek person is someone who is gentle with those around them. And so it's the idea of being obedient to God and gentle with those about us. It is a working definition of humility. A humble person is not someone who goes about saying, "Oh, I'm nothing, I'm such a dog, I'm such a worm." A truly humble person is not looking at themselves, but is saying, I am submitting myself to my master, to the Lord in heaven, and I'm relating to you as a fellow servant. And so this is the idea here of meekness. Now we come to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. According to Jesus, the greatest need that we have in this world is the need for righteousness. It is something that he expresses here with words of intensity, hungering and thirsting. These are desperate desires. The story is told that Socrates once had a young man come to him and say, Master, I would like to be admitted as one of your students. And he says, why do you want to be one of my students? And he says, because I hunger for knowledge and wisdom. So Socrates took this young man down to the river, and they waded out about waist deep. And without warning, he grabbed the young man around the neck and threw him under the water. And when the young man struggled to get up, he held him down. And the young fellow was thrashing and just clawing and desperate to get up. And finally, the philosopher led him up, and the young man came sputtering up out of the water, and he kind of ran over to the shallows and looked back at the philosopher and said, what did you do that for? And he said, when you want wisdom and knowledge as much as you wanted air, come back to see me, and I'll make you my student. And this is the idea that Jesus has here, that there must be an intense desire for righteousness. Righteousness is one of the major themes of the Sermon on the Mount. When you think about all the times it's mentioned in verse 10 of this chapter, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people to be seen by them. Verse 33 of chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What is he talking about? What is righteousness? Well, the word means what it sounds like. It means being right. It means doing the right thing, the right way, at the right time, for the right reason. It's being righteous. It is doing what is right. God is always righteous. God always does the right thing at the right time for the right reason. Now, you know, we don't use the word righteous too much in English today. I usually hear it used in slang, older beatnik slang. Man, that's righteous, you know. And it sort of means the idea of integrity, of, again, being right. There's another aspect of the definition of it here in Scripture, which is distinctly God-toward. That is to say that being righteous means to be right with God, to have his approval, to have him say, good enough. That's a big thing. Now, people today, though they don't use the term righteous itself very much, and if they do use it, they don't usually think of the Godward aspect of it. They just think about doing what's right. People desire to be righteous. People feel a need to be righteous. They want to be able to live with themselves, as we sometimes say, or look at the guy in the mirror and not despise him. And so there's all sorts of ways that people try to achieve this. The first way that we find people trying to achieve righteousness, perhaps just in the secular idea of it, is the way of self, doing what they think is best. Shakespeare said, to thine own self be true. Who's going to argue with him? If Shakespeare's a little too highbrow, well, Jiminy Cricket said to Pinocchio, always let your conscience be your guide. And, you know, most Americans say, that's right, let your conscience be your guide. And that works well if your conscience is soaked in Scripture. But there's not a lot of people out there today whose consciences are soaked in Scripture anymore, are there? And so following the way of self turns out to be very dangerous. In fact, there's an entire book in the Bible that illustrates the danger of following your own way. It's the book of Judges. I once was given the responsibility at a Christian school of teaching the book of Judges to middle school kids. And, of course, I asked, how many of you have read the book of Judges? And everybody raised their hand, and I knew they hadn't. So I said, okay, we're going to read the book of Judges. And I gave them a chapter a day and had them fill out a questionnaire on that particular chapter. And it did two things. It made them read the Bible, and it made them be quiet in my class, which were both pretty big things. And it was most gratifying to hear these kids, oh, wow, ooh, you know, terrible stuff goes on in the book of Judges. Every story seems worse than the next or the one before it. This one kid came up to me and he said, this would make a great movie. There's so much violence and sex in it. And then he said, but my dad wouldn't let me see this movie if they made it. And I said, yeah, you're right. I wouldn't either. And so you have these stories, you know, these horrible stories, one after another, and the message is found right between them. After each story, the same words. There was no king in Israel in those days, and everyone did as was right in his own eyes. And again and again and again. They weren't trying to be bad. They just did what they thought was right. And the book of Judges shows us what happens when you do it your way. It's disastrous. I think the book of Judges is one of the most relevant books to our day and time. All of them are relevant, but the book of Judges is like a megaphone. It is showing us what happens when people turn their back on God, and they don't try to be evil. They just try to kind of get by. They try to be right in their own eyes, and the results are disastrous. And the thing I want to say to you is that every one of us, myself included, are in danger every moment of the day of going back to our old way, to what I think is best. How many times do we sit down and don't say, now what does God's word say here? We say, what do I think we ought to do here? You know, and scratch our heads and think that maybe I know. So that's the first way that people try to get right. The second way sounds more hopeful at the beginning. It's the way of religion. And generally in America, we approve of this way. There's some people who absolutely despise it today. There's a growing number of people who want to blame religion for all the ills of the world. It's a pretty simplistic view, but it's out there. But most Americans, we believe very strongly in the freedom of religion, which I agree with. I believe that people ought to be free to choose their own religion according to their conscience and not be, you know, forced by anyone to go one way or another. Christianity is always asked for simply an honest hearing. We don't want people coming to church by force, okay? But that's a good idea. But the idea that grows out of that, which is not good, is the idea that, well, then all religions must be about equal. And most Americans today, I think, will say, as long as you hold it sincerely, and as long as your religion doesn't hurt other people, then it's cool. It's great. But, you know, as you read the Sermon on the Mount, we find the Sermon on the Mount, as the book of Judges warns us against following your own way, the Sermon on the Mount warns us against following general religion. And I could illustrate this throughout each chapter, but let me just mention the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. The two men who are represented by two houses, the wise man built his house on the rock, the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and we know the results. When the rains fell and the floods came up like we're having now, The house on the rock stood firm, but the house on the sand collapsed, and great was the destruction of it. Well, what were these two men like? The foolish man hears my words, Jesus says, and doesn't do them. He's a religious fellow. He knows the truth. He assents to the truth. He says, absolutely, love the confession, but he doesn't do anything about it. The wise man hears and obeys, you see. So both of these men are religious in a way, but only one of them has reality in his life. And you see this again and again in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't say if you pray, he says when you pray. He doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast. Again, he is, as the book of Judges warns us against following our own way, the Sermon on the Mount warns us against following just lukewarm general religion. And so we come to the third way, which I've entitled this sermon, which the Sermon on the Mount deals with. And the third way is the way of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is the source of righteousness. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The only way we can be satisfied is through Him. A friend of mine sent me a link to a YouTube this past week, and while this YouTube has the flaws you would expect it to have, I thought it made a good point. I wanted to share it with you today. It starts off with this fellow wearing a white suit and a dark tie, and he's standing up at the front of a line of people. And the title is, Are You Good Enough? And the first guy comes up with a file, and he says, well, I really wasn't very good in my life, but at least I wasn't as bad as some people I know. And he said, well, let's see how good you were. And he's looking at the file, says, get up on the scales. And the guy stands up on the scales, and on one side it says bad, in the middle it says so-so, and on the far side it says good enough. Well, his barely moves, that bad. And the fellow in the suit said, gee, I'm sorry, you'll have to go over here. Takes him over to the left-hand side. So the next is a young lady. She comes up, she says, I know I did some bad things, but whenever I did something bad, I did something good. Like when I cheated on the test, I went and picked up trash in the park the next day. So that makes up for it, right? And the guy's looking through her file, and he says, well, let's find out. And she gets up on the scale, and it bounces up for a moment, and then it goes back down. He says, I'm sorry, it's not good enough. You'll have to go over here. So she walks over there. Well, the third person comes up, and he said, I'm looking forward to getting on this scale because every summer I went to Africa and I dug wells for poor villages there and I gave blood every month. And the guy's looking through his file and he says, well, that sounds hopeful. Get on the scale. Let's see. And the scale goes to so-so. That's all the further it goes. And he says, you're going to have to go over here with these guys. And then finally this fourth guy walks up, and as he hands him his file, a hand from off stage comes over and says, no, look at this file. And he opens up the new file, and it says, a child of God. And he says, well, this is quite different. Get on the scales. And before the young man can get on the scales, he said, not you, him. And a man in white with a beard, and he very helpfully has Jesus written across his back like on a football jersey, comes up and steps on the scale, and it goes, good enough. And he reaches over, and he hugs the guy, and they go off to the right. At which point, everybody on the left says, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. You didn't look at his file. That's not fair. And the guy in the suit looks at him and says, well, of course it's not fair. That's why we call it grace, you see. And that's the whole point here. Christians are not saved by trying to be good enough. If you have any question about Christianity, it's not a matter of, oh, we're here to get ourselves better. We are here to find the righteousness that only Jesus Christ can give. He has to give his righteousness to us. Why do we hunger and thirst for it? Because we don't have it. We don't have it. You don't hunger and thirst when you have food and drink available. You hunger and thirst for that which you lack. And when you come to Christ, you must admit that you lack it. And let his file be replacing your file so that he gets on the scale, not you. And that's what we celebrate as believers in Christ, that he is our righteousness. We're not righteous enough, never will be. Not if we did good deeds every day, all day long. Only Jesus is righteous, and he must be our advocate. He must be our stand-in and our substitute. That's what we rejoice in. And when that happens, look at what takes place in our lives. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When you receive the righteousness of Christ, when you belong to Jesus Christ, what's the first thing that happens? You get his righteousness, you know, you are truly approved. God looks at you and he says, because of my son, you are good enough. Two thumbs up. What do we do? Do we go out and say, woo, how sinful all this world is? No, we look out and we say, we must be merciful. We must care about the lost world around us. We must care about people out there that are not good enough. You know, it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man who was beaten and stripped and left on the side of the road to die. A Levite came by on his way to the temple and saw him and went on the other side and passed by. A priest comes up next and sees him and goes on the other side of the road and passes by. But then a despised Samaritan saw him and he felt compassion in his heart for him, and he went and he bound up his wounds, and he put him on his donkey, and he took him to an inn, and he paid for his convalescence there. He was merciful. He was merciful to him and showed mercy because he felt pity for him in his own heart. The word for compassion in the New Testament could have been translated, I'm glad they translated compassionate, but it could literally be translated bowels of mercy, because it starts in the pit of your stomach. It's something that's deep-seated in your heart. And this is the idea that when we have received the mercy of Christ, we can feel mercy and compassion for those around us that we recognize are just where we would be except for the grace of God. And this mercy induces us to act, to not just regard them with pity, but to go to them and bind up their wounds. Back when Betsy and I were in college and dating, we'd gone out one Saturday night, and we were coming back to the school. It was about, I don't know what time it was, about 10 o'clock, and the curfew at her dorm was at 11, and her dorm mother was Mrs. Lyons, and Mrs. Lyons was not a tame lion. So we were, you know, want to make sure we get back, and we're driving through the backwoods of Mississippi, and my car breaks down. I mean, it really breaks down. I'm not, you know, faking it. And so, you know, we're looking around. It's dark. I'm waiting for another car to come by. No other cars are coming by. And so we look across this cotton field, and there's this one street light. And I said, well, that must be a farm. I don't know what else to do. We'll have to go over there and call somebody to come get us. Guys, in those days, you didn't have cell phones. That was the olden days. You had to have a phone with a wire on it. So we're tromping through this cotton field in the middle of the night in Mississippi, and I'm thinking, man, whoever this guy is at the end of this trail has got a big dog. I just know he's going to eat me up. So we kind of creep across the yard. We're looking, no dogs. Go and beat on the door, and of course I hear the dog. And it was a chihuahua sitting on the sofa. Oh, thank goodness. Knock on the door. The light's on. Nobody seems to be home. And all of a sudden, this window opens, and this guy's bleary voice says, man, are you real or am I dreaming? And I said, oh, man, I'm real. My car's broken down on the highway, and I need to make a phone call. Could we use your phone? Yeah, man, it's cool. My old car's always leaving me on the side of the road. And he comes staggering into the living room, and this is a four-square. You know, you've heard of hippies? This was a real hippie. He had hair all down his back, you know, and he's kind of staggering in there with a little beard. And I said, Betsy, it's a hippie. And she said, good, he'll be nice to us. And he was. And so Betsy called her dorm, and the girls piled into a car to come and rescue her from the beast. Not the hippie, from me. Don't let that monster touch you, Betsy. You know, why did the guy let us in the house? Because he'd been there himself. His car was always leaving him on the side of the road. And that's the way our cars are. And when you've experienced it, you can understand what other people are going through. And so why are we as Christians, first of all, merciful toward others? It is because you and I have received mercy ourselves, right? Right? We have received mercy, right? Remember the parable of the servant who owed his master 10,000 talents. And I looked it up. A talent is a year's wage. And he was forgiven when he couldn't pay it. And he goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. A denarii is one day's wage. And, you know, I've never been good with numbers, so I got the old calculator out. And I said, suppose you make $50,000 a year at a rate of one talent equaling $50,000, 10,000 talents would be $500 million. So this guy gets $500 million wiped off the books. And he goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. If that fellow was making $50,000 a year and he worked for 100 days, 100 denarii would work out to $19,200. So it's not like $5. It's a considerable sum. And that's important for us to understand. You see, when you're asked to forgive somebody else, it's not easy. It costs you something to forgive them for what they've done to you. Why should you do it? Why should you overlook $19,200 for this rat? Because your master has overlooked over $500 million for you. You see? God's mercy makes it possible for us to show mercy to those around us. And that's what we are called to do. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Now let's understand in conclusion. Don't go out of here thinking, all right, I'm going to try to be merciful next week. I'm going to try to forgive those guys that have sinned again. I'm going to work this up. Help me, Lord, to be merciful. That's not the point. The point is to go back to that the first beatitude that I mentioned, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and realizing that Christ has placed in your record his righteousness. He has done this by his mercy. And because of what he has done for you, you and I are to be merciful with each other and with those around us who don't know him. It's not try harder. It is rather go back to Christ and drink deeply of his mercy and of his grace. Have commerce with justification by faith, and that will enable you to practice sanctification. It is not you're saved by faith, now get out there and work harder. You are saved by faith. It is by faith that we live day by day faithfully with him and demonstrate the reality of what he's doing in our hearts by our hungering and thirsting after that which only he can give, by showing mercy to one another and to those out there who don't deserve it because of what Christ has done for us that we didn't deserve. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It sounds so sweet to us, and we so desperately need it. We go back to the law again and again, that which condemns us because we are sinners. And yet, Lord, help us through the law to be driven to the Savior, Jesus Christ, to receive that which we could never produce in ourselves. And having received his righteousness accounted to us, we pray that we might demonstrate his mercy to those around us in real ways, in ways that they can see and taste and feel and begin to understand what reality he has done in our lives. Father, forgive us when we fail this way. And Lord, I pray especially for any here today who in any way are confused about the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts to understand the gift, the free gift of salvation that only Jesus Christ can give. And he gives it not to those who try harder, but he gives it to those who admit their poverty of spirit and ask him to be their Savior. Grant them the grace to do this, we pray. Grant us the grace to live it for Jesus' sake. Amen.